that we've got as far as verse 21 this morning. Although these are historic events, these are things that actually really happened, and it's only by studying the early chapters of Genesis that you can understand the world in which you live in. Why is there something rather than nothing? What is the purpose and the meaning of life? Who and what are we? It's all answered there, isn't it? In the early chapters of Genesis. Why is there war and suffering and death and all of these other things? All of these big questions of life are answered. Now you may be thinking, hang on a minute, if it's taken you this long to get through three chapters, how long is it going to take you to get through to the end of chapter 50 or so? Well, we're going to start moving a lot quicker as soon as we get out of Genesis chapter 3. But these early chapters are so important, and so we've been going slowly through them so that we really understand and believe, we pray, what is going on. We've been looking again and again and again, not just at historical events that were happening, but seeing how important they are in understanding salvation. To be saved, or the Savior, or salvation, is a word that is used all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. The concept of atonement or justification that we're going to be looking at together this morning are areas of the Bible that begin here in Genesis chapter 3 and make their way all the way through the Bible. We have been looking again and again at the word sin. There is such a thing as sin. Now the world would say it's bad decisions, regret or remorse or a lack of wisdom or an alternative lifestyle or this, that and everything else. But the Bible is abundantly clear that there is God and there are things that displease God. And if you want to understand what sin is, John tells us very clearly in the New Testament, sin is transgression of the law. Any failure to conform perfectly to the word and the will, the desires, the mind and the heart of God. Any digression in any way, shape or form is a transgression of God's law and is what we call sin. And as we've been looking at this reality, not just a word that we could understand, a word, we have seen again and again and again that we need a Savior, we need salvation. We've been looking at the fall, haven't we, and the curse, the consequences of sin and the ways in which the Savior redeems and delivers us from the consequences of sin, the fall and the curse. We have looked at Christ, haven't we, and we have seen him particularly in verse 15 that he is a warrior, he is a triumphant victor, that although his heel is bitten by the poisonous serpent and he must die, which is the wages of sin, he will conquer through the resurrection and his cross. We have looked at the cross on a few occasions, haven't we? And we have seen that the cross is the instrument of salvation. And we saw last week, didn't we, the faith of Adam as he believed the promises of God. When God had spoken and had finished, he didn't interrupt, but in response to God's cursing and judgment and God's response to sin and the fall, he turned round, not in utter despair, but named his wife Eve, the mother of the living. And we saw that, well, as Abraham changed his name, as Eve called her first son Cain, and for various other reasons, we saw that we must and can only be saved by faith, and that we must live by faith. There's an order in all of these things. If you don't have a very orderly mind, a very systematic mind, you may struggle a little bit with the Bible. But if you like things in their order, if you are very organized, you may be very good at what's known as systematic theology. Don't be scared of these words. You're just systematizing the Bible. And you're trying to get all of the words and all of the truths and all of the doctrines out of the Bible, and you're trying to understand them in some logical, progressive, systematic way. It would begin, wouldn't it, with the eternal decrees and the eternal covenant, the purposes of God, and you have all that language of election and foreknowledge and predestination and choosing and the giving of the Father to the Son. It then goes on in the atoning and the redeeming work of Christ as he conquers the enemy, as we saw in verse 15. We then have the proclamation of the gospel, the free offer, the command to preach to all of the nations. We then have an effectual call, the conviction of sin, if you like, being born again, coming alive, having your eyes opened, and believing savingly upon the Saviour. Repenting and receiving life. The responsibility, the accountability, the duty of all men to hear the gospel and to believe it. And God's response to us when we do believe is that we would be justified. We would receive the righteousness of Christ. We would be declared clean, innocent, but not only debt-free, if you like, but actually positively righteous in God's sight. We would be reconciled to God. And it goes on, doesn't it, with a lifetime of sanctification, being kept secure and safe in the Saviour's arms, knowing that we can never be lost once we have come to Him. And it ends, doesn't it, in us being clothed in white robes, we'll hear this morning, in the sight of God and in His presence forever and forever. So there is an order, isn't there, in the way we would think about this grand and glorious teaching that is scattered throughout the entire Bible, known as soteriology, or just salvation in biblical language. Now, not all of the details are here, admittedly, but vast amounts of the details are here in chapter 3, and that's why we're going slowly through verse by verse, word by word, looking at these things and looking through the rest of the Bible into Genesis chapter 3. We are not living in the same generation as Adam and Eve, or Cain and Abel, or of Abraham, or of others. We are privileged to live thousands of years later, and we can look back through the book of Revelation, through the New Testament epistles, through the Gospels, through the prophets, and all of the rest of Scripture, and we can look through the rest into Genesis 3. But we do see very clearly an order, don't we? There is warning, temptation and sin, then conviction of sin and guilt and shame, of the pronouncement of judgment and promise. Faith expressed in the naming of Eve, and then, as we find in verse 21, the clothing of Adam and Eve so that they are acceptable, that they may draw near and stand in the presence of God. If you like, verse 21 is God's response to the saving faith of Adam. What does God do when we believe in His promises and His word? Well, there's your introduction, and we're going to divide ourselves up into our first heading, which is the need of clothing. Our second heading is going to be the fig leaves that are insufficient. And the third point will be coverings of skin. So an easy, easy message for us this morning. Even the young people, I'm sure, can grasp it. We begin with our need of clothing before God. We then look at the insufficient things that we do, like fig leaves, to cover ourselves. And then finally, we see the coverings of skin. The oldest industry in the world is not prostitution or arms manufacturing, but it is the clothing industry. That was man's first need, wasn't it? The first effects of sin was that their eyes were opened, they felt shame, they felt guilty, and they were afraid. We have seen that on multiple occasions, haven't we? In verse 10, they are hiding, their eyes are open, they feel guilt, they feel shame, they then blame. And we've been looking at all of the consequences, haven't we? And the way in which sin changed them from the inside out, and everything changed as of the moment Adam sinned. They were ashamed before themselves, before each other, and most importantly, before God. They were naked, and they felt ashamed. They felt guilty. They felt unrighteous. They felt unclean. They felt nervous. They felt even fear, and they were hiding from God. And we must feel the same things if the gospel is to mean anything to us. We too must see our need of being clothed. that in our natural state and condition, with the way that our minds think, the way that our tongues speak, the way that our hearts feel, the way that our will works, the way that our conscience is, the way that our life is, the way that the entirety of what we are as an individual is displeasing to God. And they needed not only to be physically clothed, but in every sense of the word, didn't they? Every part of us, isn't it, is in rebellion against God. So our minds need to be clothed, if you like. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that if all of our sin from the past week was written on our foreheads, we would either not come out into public or we would make sure we had a hat that covered it. For every last one of us, I know that if all of my sin was written clearly on my forehead for everybody to see, I wouldn't come into this place. I'd be too embarrassed. I'd be too ashamed. If all of the sin of my heart, if all the sin of my will, if all the sin of my conscience, if all the sin of my lips and my hands and my eyes were exposed before you all, I would feel the need to be clothed. Physically, obviously, we all have the need to be clothed, and every last one of us is wearing clothes physically this morning. But it's not just physically that we need to be clothed to cover and take away our shame. Our minds and our hearts, psychologically and in every sense of what we are as human beings, our soul, if you like, the real us needs to be clothed. They were exposed, Adam and Eve, and it was intolerable. The fig leaves didn't work, as we're going to see. They were just an evasion, just excuses. If I was to receive a pound for every excuse that I make, for every excuse that I've heard in the past week, I would be a rich man every single week. We make excuses after excuses after excuses about our behavior. Whether we're feeling challenged by God himself, we make excuses to ourselves. Whether it's somebody who corrects us or holds us accountable, we make excuses to them. If somebody is just gently trying to instruct you and point you in a different direction or something, we make excuses, don't we? We avoid the real issue. As Adam was blaming God and Adam and Eve were looking at each other and blaming one another, today we too manufacture all sorts of excuses, distractions, things that fulfill our hearts and give us an identity, diverting us away from the glaring and the blaring truths of creation, God, sin, conscience, death, and judgment. The things of the Bible are not some weird, obscure, irrelevant truth that don't really have anything to do with you as an individual. The Bible is crying out, isn't it? And creation is crying out, isn't it? And funerals cry out, don't they? And wars cry out. All of these things, they cry out, don't they? That God exists. God is real. That sin is real and death is real and judgment is a reality. And all we do is, like the fig leaves, make excuses, distractions, various other fulfillments, and we find identities in various other things. Rather than finding our identity in being creatures created in the image of God, accountable to him, where the meaning of life is to know him. The meaning of life is to serve him. The meaning of life is to honor and to exalt him in every area of our lives. But we forget so often, don't we, what the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that all creatures are naked and bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We forget so often, don't we, that the scripture tells us very simply and very clearly. And sometimes I feel, am I being too simple and too clear? But then I have a whole load of conversations with people, not so much in this church, occasionally, but I have conversations with people who have been going to church for years and years and years and regularly and reading their Bible, and they just don't grasp and understand what the Bible is really saying. So sometimes I do need to be abundantly clear that the scriptures tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that it is appointed for us all to appear before God in judgment. We need clothing. Like you would never walk out of your house and down the road or into school or work or wherever it is without physical clothing, spiritually we need clothing as well. Because your mind and your heart and your will and your conscience and your lips and your eyes and your hands and your time and your wallet and everything else, when it is laid bare before the eyes of Almighty God, is displeasing to Him. That God is unimaginably holy. That God is unimaginably and eternally, infinitely and unchangeably righteous. That when you just read the Ten Commandments, they may deeply challenge you. But it's not just the Ten Commandments that is the standard, if you like. It's Jesus' interpretation of the Ten Commandments that just damns and condemns us all. That it's not just the act of adultery. You can't say, oh, well, I've kept that commandment because I've never actually committed the act of adultery. Jesus says, what God really meant by that commandment is that if there is any kind of sexual immorality in your eyes, in your heart, whatsoever, you have broken that commandment. And we come to the realization that we are all adulterous, covetous, thieving, Sabbath-breaking, parent-dishonoring, blaspheming idolaters. And that is the conclusion that the scriptures would have you to come to. That all of the fig leaves that we're going to be thinking about in a moment or two, God sees through them all. And we need to prepare ourselves, don't we, to pass out of time and into the immediate presence of God to give our accounts. And we all have a great, 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 and I could go on with a few more greats, couldn't I? Need to be clothed before an infinitely holy God. Second thing then, and this shouldn't take us too long at all, is the fig leaves. All that they were trying to do to remove their sin and shame was totally and utterly inadequate. Their works, if you like, or what they could do was useless. I don't know if you've ever done this, but try to think about in the Bible, every time people seem to be coming sensibly to John or to Jesus or to others, and they've been convicted of their need of clothing, they've been convicted of their unrighteousness and their sin and their transgression and everything else, they know that they need a Savior, and they come, whether it's to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, or whether it's to Jesus in John chapter 5, or whether it's to the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 16, again and again and again, the question always is, what can we do to inherit eternal life? What can we do to be right with God? What can we do to be forgiven? What can we do to be reconciled to God? It's always, isn't it, what can we do? It's almost ingrained into us, isn't it, that we can resolve the problem. We have the resources within us through works, through religion, through psychology, through science, through this, that and the other. If we all gather ourselves together, what can we do to adequately get ourselves right with God? What can we do to adequately put away sin? What can we do to clothe ourselves in appropriate clothing, if you like, that we might be unashamed before God? What can we do to make ourselves innocent before God? That's exactly what Adam and Eve did, and it's exactly what mankind have been doing for the last thousands and thousands of years, and will continue to do to the end of time. The moralists Well, just be a good person. The liberal church, you should know a whole lot better. Just be good, be kind, go to church, give some money to the poor, help out with the Sunday school, and it will all be right with your soul. The ritualists, whether it's Catholicism or Islam or the cults or the non-believing Jews, they say, just go through some rituals, just go through some traditions, just go through some ceremonies, just do these kinds of things and it will be right with your soul. You will be clothed in the presence of God. It's just fig leaves, isn't it? The philanthropists would just say, just be kind, just give. And you will find your identity, you will find your fulfillment, you will find your peace, you will find your rest, your guilt and your sense of shame, your nervousness, if you like, before an infinitely holy God will just disappear. And through your good works and your philanthropy, everything will be right. And the New Age lot and the spiritists, whether it's Hinduism or some weird and bizarre spiritual pagan religion or whatever, it's just do this and do that and do the other and God will be appeased and God will be at peace with you. It's all fig leaves, isn't it? It's like Monopoly money. It's absolutely useless in the real world. You play Monopoly with young children and their eyes are bulging and they're looking at the big piles of money, and if they're winning, they're really happy. If they're not winning, they're looking at the person with the most money and they're all upset. They can almost fall in tears, can't they? They're so involved in it, but they don't realize is that it is useless in the real world. It's unacceptable before God. It doesn't impress him in the slightest. Trying to keep his law or being baptized or confirmed or married in the church and staying faithful to your wife and helping with the Sunday school and tithing and everything else. It's just fig leaves, isn't it? I give, I do, I am, my work, I give up, various other things. Just fig leaves. And none of these things deal adequately with sin. None of these things can make atonement. None of these things can cleanse. None of these things can justify. None of these things can reconcile. And we need to remember, like the Swiss equivalent of the Mardi Gras, I don't know how to pronounce it properly, but it's a Fasnacht or something like that. They all wear masks and they go about in Switzerland for the weekend doing what they want to do, and they think that behind the mask nobody can see and they're not accountable, they're not responsible for their actions because they wear a mask during that week. Well, the church is a little wiser and they often put up huge adverts throughout this weekend in Switzerland saying God sees behind your mask. It's Robert Murray McShane that said, isn't it, that the man is what he is upon his knees before God and nothing more. Just exposes us, doesn't it? It just lays us bare. All the grumbling, all the complaining, all the bitterness, all the this, that, and everything else. We are what we are before God on our knees and nothing more. And we can wear all the masks and we can make all the excuses, but it's just fig leaves. Arguments that maybe can even convince our own consciences and make us feel comfortable again. Just fig leaves. But the good news is we know that God himself steps in. And they weren't left just trying to cover themselves, just trying to remove their shame and take away their fear and their guilt and their nervousness and even their sense of dread and terror before God. God himself steps in and provides sufficient covering for them so that they may approach him in adequate clothing. We know, like all of the Bible, it points us quickly, doesn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as we have seen in all sacrifices in the Passover and the festivals and the priests and the prophets and the kings and everything else in the Old Testament are just signposts, some very clear like this verse, others maybe not so clear, but nonetheless, every single text of the Old Testament, it points us forwards, doesn't it, to Christ. We need an innocent victim. We need a substitute. And God himself steps in and he takes an innocent victim, he takes a substitute, he takes an animal that has not sinned and does not deserve to die, did not deserve to come under the curse, did not deserve any of the consequences of sin, for the animal was innocent and had done nothing wrong. God himself takes the innocent victim, doesn't he? And in holy wrath and judgment and in infinite justice, slays the innocent victim and it dies. Blood is shed and the guilty are clothed and justified, if you like, before God, and they get to live rather than die. When you and I walk past the butchers and we see the blood and the meat and the smell and various other things, most of us, we just lick our lips and smile and think, I might pop in and see what's for tea. For Adam and Eve, it would have been very, very different. Most of us have no problem with blood, no problem with death. We can quite easily, if you say, we shouldn't be eating meat unless you kill it yourself. We've got no problem whatsoever in taking an animal, slitting its throat, shedding its blood, cutting it up and frying it ourselves. We've got no problem with wearing fur or wearing leather. You might want to add, as Christians, as long as it's somewhat ethically sourced and the animals haven't unnecessarily suffered, we have no problem with leather shoes or wearing fur jackets and eating meat and other things. But for Adam and Eve, it was all very, very different. They had never seen God angry. They had never heard the cries of an animal as it is being slain. They had never seen blood shedding. They had never seen or even understood what death was. Often death has a certain smell and an odour to it, doesn't it? I know we've got personal friends who owned an abattoir in Brighton, and even after they had finished doing and slaying all of the animals, there was a smell. There is a sight to death as well as a smell. There is a sound to death, isn't there? There is a certain feel to fur and leather, isn't there? And they would have never have felt these things. Never have smelt these things. Never have seen these things. It would have been shocking to them. And it's a picture of the cross, isn't it? That when we look at the butchers, although it may be, or the abattoir, or a leather jacket, and other things, these are familiar sights to us, the cross should not become familiar. And as Adam and Eve, there was a sense of horror, there was a sense of dread, wasn't there? So we too must have a sense of the horror of our sin when we look at the cross. The extent of our guilt and the shame that sin has brought upon us. But as we look at the cross, we should not forget the wonder of mercy and the dramatic love of God and the sufficiency of Christ. As one man puts it, the cross is the ultimate evidence that there is no length the love of God will refuse to go in effecting reconciliation or salvation. Christianity is a religion about a cross. Or as Martin Luther put it, the cross of Christ runs through the whole of Scripture. And as there was a lamb or an animal for Adam and for Eve, so there became a lamb, the Passover lamb for each family. And then the Passover lamb turned to the Day of Atonement, where an animal was slain in the place of a nation. Now God has opened that up, hasn't he, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of a nation, not just of a family, not just of an individual, but of the world. And we know that there is but one way, and everything else is like fig leaves. all the religions of the world, or the science of the world, or the psychology of the world, or the good works of the world, or the excuses that the world makes, or the other directions in which we run for fulfillment and for identity to divert us away. And we are brilliant in the 21st century, aren't we, in conjuring up billions and millions of sports and activities and websites and computer games and activities and well, it just goes on and on and on with our hobbies and our sports and our entertainments and our movies. And all it is fig leaves distracting and diverting us away from thinking as we should be thinking. That God does exist. Whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you can argue adequately for the existence of God or not, it is an indisputable fact that the reason why there is something and not nothing is because God exists. And it is equally an indisputable fact that He has made us and we are aware of His existence. He has set eternity in our hearts. We are conscious and aware that something is going to happen to us when we die, and we are in mass confusion about what happens to us when we die. People will be remembering the millions that gave their lives. They understand the concept of death, but are they thinking about what will happen afterwards? You may have some faithful vicars who will tell the people that it's appointed for every man to die once and then face judgment. But others will just say a few platitudes maybe about Jesus and about the gospel maybe to appease their own consciences. And nobody will really listen. Nobody will be really challenged personally about their own need of a savior in preparation of death and eternity. Everything that we use, everything that we hide behind, every excuse that we make is just fig leaf. But God has made a way. God has made a way. He took an animal on that day thousands of years ago as He took His Son. And in holy wrath and judgment, He took the substitute, the innocent victim. He was slain and His blood was shed. And it was horrific. It was blood-curdling. If Adam and Eve were terrified and afraid of the presence of God as He walked once again in the cool of the afternoon, imagine the terror and the dread and the fear that Adam and Eve felt as God took a lovely, innocent animal. Adam and Eve had never thought of killing an animal to eat it. They'd never advertised the church barbecue or anything like that. And there would have been dread and terror. And God wants us to look back at the cross and say, it was dreadful, it was terrible, it was horrific, it was blood-curdling. None of you will ever, ever, ever grasp the depth and the agony of Christ crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I do want you to look and know that it is adequate, it is sufficient, it is enough. And stop hiding behind all your fig leaves. Find your fulfillment at the cross. Find your satisfaction at the cross. Find your salvation at the cross. Find your identity at the cross. Everything else is just a fig leaf that just makes things worse. And it will do. Whether it's in this life, on our deathbeds, and certainly it will do on the day of judgment. Everything else but that cross, everything else but the blood shedding of Jesus, everything else but the death of an innocent victim is a fig leaf, and this is God's only way. And God doesn't need to try twice. God doesn't need to think of multiple different doors to get us back into the kingdom of God. God was not obligated to provide any door or any way back.
but in his abundant mercy has provided one adequate and sufficient door.
Or as we're looking this morning, and particularly as the gospel is presented to us in the concept, if you like, of clothing, there is one set of clothes. There is one thing that will cover you before God. And everything else is wrong. There's only two types of religion in the world, isn't there? Right and wrong religion. Grace or works. Fig leaves or sufficient skins to cover you. What is useless and man-made or what is sufficient and of God? What is easy or what is thorough and costly? There's only two types of religion in the world. Which one do you take? Justice demands, John MacArthur wrote, that every sin that has ever been committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished, either in the eternal torment of hell or on Christ at the cross. To suppose that whatever God requires of us that we have power to do ourselves is to make the cross and the grace of Jesus Christ of none effect. And all of these things are to help us to see our need, aren't they? And you can look at Abraham. He's just getting on with his business, buying and selling on the crossroads maybe. And God just comes to him and reveals himself to him. And that's often us, isn't it? We don't feel our great sin and shame and need. But just out of the blue, out of nowhere, God comes to us like he came to Abraham. Or we can feel like little Zacchaeus, a little bit kind of ostracized by society maybe. Doing well in many ways, but in other ways quite low in the social ladder, if you like. And he can't openly come to Jesus and he finds himself from a distance maybe. These are all pictures. And there's a picture of you somewhere in the Bible. Somewhere like the prodigal son maybe. Or the people on the day of Pentecost, or the Philippian jailer, or the demon-possessed girl, or Lydia. There is somebody that is you in the Bible. And maybe this is you this morning. That you can identify with Adam and Eve. You can say, yes, all that I am and all that I've been trying to do and all the excuses that I made and everything else are insufficient, inadequate fig leaves. And I need what only God can do. I need what only God can provide. And you would come to the cross, feeling yourself to be somewhat like Adam and Eve. I could point you to the prodigal son. I could point you to Zacchaeus. I could point you to the leper. I could point you to the man with the withered hand, maybe. You're trying to serve God for whatever reason, but you find you can't do it. Because you've never come to the cross. Or the layman, you're trying to walk with God, but you can't because you haven't come to the cross. There are hundreds and hundreds of different people in different states and conditions. And they are there for us to reveal our natural state and condition that we would come to the cross. And Adam and Eve here is a picture, isn't it, of two people. They know they're naked. They feel shame. They feel fear. They fear that all that they can produce and do is inadequate and insufficient. And God showed them the way of salvation. And because they had believed the promise, it's God's response, isn't it? He shows them very clearly the way in which we will be clothed, the way in which we will have sufficient clothing, the way we can be righteous before, the way in which we can be washed, the way in which we can adequately come before him without fear and shame. It's an innocent victim being a substitute in the place of others. And though the cross maybe is foolishness to those who do not believe, it is the wisdom of God to all those who believe. It is the only way
a divine way, a sufficient way, a perfect and an unfailing way in which when we come to God through that cross, we see that all that is necessary is done. All that I need is provided there at the cross.
And for us, who many of us are believers here this morning, we rejoice, don't we, once again, that Christ is our righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness, as Jeremiah put it.
That though as I look in my own heart, my own mind, as I maybe assess everything that I have done in the last week, maybe I may come in here quite humbled, quite ashamed of myself, quite terrified and afraid of coming before an infinitely holy God. But in Jesus I may come confident, unashamed.
Knowing that I have all of the blessings of salvation, I have an eternal inheritance, I am safe. And what is said in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, where they will all stand clothed in white robes before Him, I will be included. That I cannot be lost. And that, as we looked at last week, I must continue to live by faith. As it is Remembrance Sunday, we finish with this. If I be already, as hope I am, a soldier of the cross, let me be of good courage, for the enemy is powerless compared with my Lord, whose camp is very great.
It's just another picture of the gospel, another picture of everything that man does, which is inadequate and insufficient. It's another picture of two people standing before God needing to be saved. Many of us here have come for clothing. We've come to be washed in the blood of Christ. Others of us have not. And the constant and the continual prayer of this church is that we would, all of us, flee to the cross. We would love those on the outside, those who don't yet come in, those parents of all the children in the youth groups who we don't see very often, if at all, would come in. That's our prayer, isn't it? But our prayer is also for those who come regularly, who have not yet come to the cross. They would come and find that the blood and the righteousness of Jesus is sufficient for the salvation of your soul. Well, may God bless these things to us, and may we go rejoicing once again. As we look at the cross, we see the horror, and we remember two world wars. And as soon as you start to become just even a little bit graphic about the trenches, it was horrible and terrible and terrifying. And men, as they were commanded to go over the top, couldn't contain their own bowels and became incontinent as they ran in the face of death, if you like. We too are reminded of the horror and the terror of the cross, but also the wonder of God's mercy and the dramatic love of God and the sufficiency of Christ to cover all of our sins. If we be soldiers of the cross, let us be of good courage, C.H. Spurgeon said, and let us fight, and let us love, and let us serve. Let us keep going back to the cross again and again for cleansing, so that we can move forward to the service of the living God. And may the Lord help us in the coming week. We're going to